I want to remind us of some of the questions that Jesus asked his disciples on the boat in the text that we studied last week. Perhaps you remember, Jesus had just fed 4,000 people in a desolate place. And his disciples, more than anyone else, saw what he did, because they gave the bread out. They came back to Jesus every time as he was multiplying this bread, and they took it out, and then they would come back and get more, and they saw what he did. And we might remember that that was not the first time that they had seen him do this. This was the second time. The first time, Jesus had fed 5,000 men, women and children as well, mostly Jewish people that time, with just 5 loaves of bread. And after this second time, this feeding of 4,000 mostly Gentile people, Jesus leaves that place with his disciples on the boat, and he starts warning them about the religious and political leaders who have been hearing and maybe even seeing what he's been doing and have hardened their hearts in unbelief. And he starts warning them. He says, look out for their leaven. The seeds of unbelief that are in their hearts. Don't let it happen to you, is kind of what he's saying to them, but the disciples have no clue what he's talking about. All they can think about is, oh, we forgot to bring bread on the boat. So Jesus starts asking them a lot of questions and making them really uncomfortable, I'm sure, with these questions. You look at Mark 8, verse 17. I mean, just listen to these questions. Jesus, aware of this, that they're just thinking about bread, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, don't you see? Having ears, don't you hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. The 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? After all you've seen, don't you get it? You have eyes. Can't you see? Now, we don't know what the rest of that boat ride may have been like, or how the disciples felt after these questions. The question is kind of like float out there on the water. There's no more to that story. But we are told what happens when they reach their destination, when they arrive in a town called Bethsaida, something more like a city, maybe, than like some of the villages that we've been looking at. This is on the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee. They get off the boat, and what happens? Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Now, I want to pause there and make sure we're seeing what's going on. They get off the boat, and as we almost expect by this point in Mark, as soon as they get off the boat, people come, they find Jesus, and then word goes out throughout the town, and so some friends find the worst off person that they can find, and they bring him to Jesus. This time, it's a blind man, first blind man mentioned in Mark. And also, as we might expect by this point in Mark, the people, the friends, start begging Jesus for help. Do something, Jesus. Please touch this man. Open his eyes. And so, in a very similar way to what happened just before the feeding of the 4,000, where there was a deaf man who was brought to Jesus, Jesus takes this blind man away from the crowd, takes him out of the village to a more private place. That's the same thing that happened in the story before the feeding of the 4,000. Now, what's Jesus going to do for him? Verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when Jesus, and I think the kids are going to see this maybe on their little coloring thing today, I don't know, but when Jesus had spit on the man's eyes, okay, imagine that, and laid his hands on him, I'm thinking like on his eyes, Jesus asked him, then he takes his hands away and he says, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Now, again, I want to pause. I want to make sure we're following what's actually going on here. Okay, you probably have Jesus, this blind man, the friends who brought him, and Jesus' disciples. They go outside the village. Jesus starts working with this blind man, spits on his eyes, touches his eyes, pulls the hands away. "Do you see anything? And what do you expect to happen?" Given everything we've read in the Gospel of Mark, I mean, if we didn't know anything about Jesus, I don't know what we would expect to happen. But if you've been reading the Gospel of Mark, be like, the guy's going to open his eyes and he's going to be able to see everything clearly. And the guy does open his eyes. And he can see. He can see people. And he's probably incredibly excited. We don't know how long he's been blind. But I mean, to open his eyes and see people, it would have been amazing. But then he says, "But they look like trees walking around." Now, what do you make out of that? I mean, do you follow what he's saying or what he's seeing? He sees what he knows are people, but he can't see them clearly. Some of you have poor eyesight like I do. I take my contacts out or my glasses off, and then my kids start to ask, "Can you see me?" My girls like think it's a game. Just this week, they like to go across the room and see if I can tell who each one of them is. Because I can see, but I definitely can't see clearly. And here this guy says, "I see people, but they don't look like people. They look like trees." Now, here's another question about this. Okay. Has Jesus healed this man of his blindness? What do you think? The two words that describe how Jesus heals throughout the Gospel of Mark. Okay. I've been using two words in most of the stories. I think the two words that describe Jesus' healings in Mark are that he heals immediately and completely. But this is not complete healing, is it? How do you explain that? It's the first time and the only time you see anything like this in Mark. But Jesus isn't done with them yet. Verse 25. "Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, 'Don't even enter the village.'" When Jesus places his hands on the man's eyes again, he's completely healed this time. And then, as Jesus has often done in Mark, he sends the man home and, in essence, commands him not to tell everybody what happened. "Don't even enter the village," he says. "Just get to your house." We may wonder why Jesus keeps saying things like that, but at this point, I think we need to come back to the bigger question about this story, and that is, why is there a two-stage healing for this man, where the man goes from being blind to seeing something to seeing everything? What do you think? Now, this story comes right after Jesus asked the disciples that piercing question on the boat. "You have eyes. Can't you see? Now, on the one hand, we could say that this story is told this way because this is what actually happened. And that would be true, of course. It was a two-stage healing. But there are some really important things to think about here, about what Mark is doing with this story in the middle of the book. Okay, first, this story is the turning point in the whole book of Mark. Or it's at least leading us to the turning point. I'm going to show us that soon. Second, this healing of the blind man is one of the only stories that is only in Mark. I don't know if you've ever read the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but Mark is by far the shortest of the four, and almost everything in Mark is in at least one of the other Gospels. You realize there are only two stories, two miracle stories in the whole Gospel of Mark that are only in Mark. Do you know what they are? This one and the one right before the feeding of the 4,000. Both of the ones where Jesus like spits, does stuff with the deaf man, he sticks his fingers in his ears, grabs his tongue, the guy who can't talk, can't hear, and this one. Okay, turning point in the book, unique story to Mark, Jesus spitting on the guy's eyes, the only story in Mark with two stages to the healing. What's going on? Now, and remember, in the middle of the story of the deaf man, that Jesus puts his fingers in his ears, and the blind man, Jesus spits on his eyes, is the feeding of the 4,000 and the questions on the boat, where Jesus basically is shocked at how they could have ears and not be able to hear, and how they could have eyes and still not be able to see. Are you following what Mark is doing? Okay. These stories, I think, are about Jesus bringing physical hearing to the deaf and physical sight to the blind. But what is going on with the disciples in Mark is getting us to realize that they need Jesus to open their ears and to open their eyes because they're just not going to get it. And I think as readers, we begin to feel like, I need Jesus to open my ears and my eyes to really see who he is. Throughout the entire book, everybody's been trying to figure out who Jesus is, even his own disciples. These guys have left everything to follow him, but they haven't really figured out who he is yet. And we've been tracking that throughout the book of Mark, and there's lots of stuff about the disciples, and it's all pretty much low points in the book of Mark for the disciples. But if you had to say what's the lowest point, it might be that conversation on the boat. That might be the lowest of the lows, when Jesus does, in essence, the same miracle again, and they still don't get it. But now, things are about to change in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. That is north, 25 miles, whole day journey at least. And on the way, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Typically, the disciples ask Jesus questions. This walk or ride, whatever they're doing, says, what are people saying about me? What's the word on the street about who I am? What are you hearing? Verse 28, and they told him, John the Baptist. Others say, you're Elijah. Others say, you're one of the prophets. And these are just some of the opinions. That's not all the opinions out there about Jesus. Some are a lot worse than those. But consider these three for a minute. Some think Jesus is John the Baptist, which is to say they think he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, because John the Baptist is dead. And if you remember, Herod, the so-called king of the Jews, this was his conclusion earlier. He had executed John. And then he heard about Jesus, and he said, I know who that is. That is John raised from the dead. That's how he's able to do these things. Some people think that. Other people think Jesus is Elijah. Elijah, the great prophet from the Old Testament. Why would they think that? Why would anyone think this man Jesus is Elijah from 1,000 years ago? I mean, why would they think that? Because Elijah was a powerful preacher, and Elijah was one of the only people in the Bible who ever did any miracles. Okay, so those would be some good reasons. But not only that, Elijah didn't die in the Old Testament story. And so there were thoughts about maybe he's going to come back. And then not only that, the very last verses of the Old Testament say what? You ever look at the very last verses of your Old Testament? The end of the book of Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament are a promise that God will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so they see Jesus doing stuff like Elijah, preaching like Elijah, boldness like Elijah. And some people are thinking, that's Elijah. And then others think he's one of the prophets. And we may tend to look at these things and think, oh, these people are thinking lowly of Jesus or something. But don't miss what they're saying. I mean, think of this. All the Jews knew at this time that God had not sent any prophet for 400 years. And they're looking at Jesus, trying to put together in their minds who this could possibly be. And they're thinking, God is doing something again. This is at least one of the prophets of old. But then Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? It's one thing if Jesus asks you what other people think about him. But it's a very different thing when Jesus asks you to your face, who do you think I am? And what do you think the disciples will say? How optimistic are you that they'll give a good answer? Verse 29, Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. I mean, can you believe it? Peter speaks up for the disciples and he says the right thing. You are the Messiah. God's promised king. They can finally see. Up until this point, they have been more or less blind. But now they can finally see. Jesus is the Christ, the one that God promised to send to rescue us from the earliest pages of the Bible. The kingdom is here, Jesus is saying, because they have figured it out, because the king is here. And it's Jesus. He's the king. Now, this is, in fact, the opening claim of the whole book of Mark, if you can remember back to it. The very first verse of Mark tells you what he thinks about Jesus. And do you know what he says? I'm going to tell you about the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Christ. So he tells you, but nobody, not one person, not the demons, no human, not even Jesus has said this about himself. And finally, Peter sees it. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. And what does Jesus say? Don't tell anybody. Why? I mean, it's one thing to tell them to be quiet when they don't really know who he is. But if they're really seeing, why tell them to be quiet? Two thoughts on this. First, Jesus is completely committed to his Father's mission for him and his Father's timetable. Right now is not the time to spread the news that Jesus is the Messiah. Why not? To start with, pretty much all Jews in the first century who were looking for a Messiah had the same thoughts about what the Messiah would be like. This righteous king from God would come as a powerful political leader who would rescue the Jews and crush the Romans. So you can imagine what happens when Roman authorities hear Jews claim somebody's the Messiah. You can imagine what Roman authorities do every time they hear a Jew claiming to be the Messiah. Because they know what the Jewish people think and what it's going to lead the Jewish people to do. And so Jesus, maybe this is part of it, says, be quiet, don't say anything right now. But perhaps an even stronger reason to keep Peter and the disciples quiet is that Jesus knows that even though Peter's right, that Jesus is the Messiah, Peter and the disciples have no idea what Jesus' being the Messiah will mean for Jesus. What do I mean? Look at verse 31, at what Jesus begins to teach them clearly for the first time in Mark. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, how Jesus refers to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. How long has Jesus been with these men, working with these men? It's hard to know for sure. I think maybe it's been a year or so. And it's almost like Jesus has taken all the time to train them, teach them, travel with them, live with them, show them things he hasn't shown anybody else, to bring Peter and these men to that moment when Peter says, you're the Messiah. And immediately after this, the first thing we find is Jesus beginning to teach them that the Son of Man will suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise. And notice that Mark adds, and Jesus said this plainly. In other words, he hid nothing from them. There was nothing veiled about this. How has Jesus been teaching a lot of the Gospel of Mark? Parables, stories, the disciples are always trying to figure out what he's talking about, asking them privately. There was nothing veiled about what he's saying. He's saying, look, this is what's going to happen to me. I want you to know what's going to happen to me. You say I'm the Christ, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer. And I will rise again. This is the road, Jesus tells his disciples, I must walk. Jesus is at the furthest north point that he goes in his journeys, 100 miles north of Jerusalem, when he tells his disciples this. But he knows the path that is before him. The path of suffering, rejection, and death. And I don't know that we can really understand how crazy this sounds to Jews who are looking for a conquering Messiah. The thought that the Messiah could suffer, be rejected by the people, and die at the hands of their enemies isn't just a little bit off. It's not even on the radar. It's not even close. It's almost like they're not even talking about the same thing. I mean, it's like I'm talking about NCAA college basketball and you're talking about potatoes. It's like, I don't even think we're talking about the same stuff here. It's categorically different what Jesus is saying about Messiah and everything that they think him being the Messiah would mean. What are you talking about? That kind of talk about suffering, rejection, humiliation, dying has nothing to do with the Messiah. Verse 32 again. And Peter took Jesus' side and began to rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine that? Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Jesus, stop talking that way. This is not the path you are going to go. Enough of this. Don't ever talk that way again. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Because you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Get behind me, Satan. To the very same man who just spoke up on behalf of the disciples and confessed, rightly, you're the Messiah. And this is why I think the story of the two-stage healing of the blind man is told right before Peter's confession. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, somebody is finally seeing who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And we rejoice because somebody has finally understood, they finally see. But listen, they're not seeing clearly yet. Jesus is the Messiah. On that, they're right. And it's not to understate how important it is that they got that. Peter's eyes have been opened to see something glorious, that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that God promised to send to save them. But Peter and the disciples aren't seeing everything clearly yet. They have no idea what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, what it's going to take for Jesus to become the king, what it's going to take for Jesus to rescue them. In fact, when Jesus tells them plainly what it will cost him, that it will cost him his life, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him for what he's saying. And so Jesus rebukes Peter in front of the disciples. Get behind me, Satan. At the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we saw Satan, God's enemy, tempting Jesus, trying to turn Jesus from the path that God had called Jesus to go. And now we see Satan at work, even through Peter, trying to get Jesus to turn from the path that he has to go. But Jesus will not listen. He is determined to fulfill the mission. See, Peter's looking for a Messiah who will conquer, who will be famous, who will stop the injustice being done to his fellow people, who will free them from their oppressors. And I think it's safe to say that Peter wants Jesus to do those things also because Peter wants to get a seat of honor himself right next to Jesus when it all happens and when Jesus is crowned the king. Peter has no interest in a weak, suffering, dying Messiah. Who would? But while Peter is focused on the things of men, Jesus is completely focused on the things of God, on completing his mission, doing his Father's will. While Peter's looking for power, Jesus is looking to obey his Father and serve. While Peter is looking for prestige in the coming kingdom, Jesus is looking to humble himself to save people. While Peter's looking for comfort and glory, Jesus is looking to suffer and be humiliated and die to rescue Peter from his pride. So Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God." Now, if your mind is fixed on what is prized by men, on what is prized by this age, on honor and fame or fortune or success or comfort or power. You will not find in this Jesus what you're looking for. Jesus is no ticket to our best life now, no means to our own selfish ends. Jesus did not come to be the kind of Messiah that Peter and his disciples were looking for at this moment. But Jesus came to be the Messiah that Peter and the disciples needed. He was not going to be what they wanted. He would be what they needed. Jesus came to deal with powers far bigger than what they were thinking about. Far mightier than Rome. Problems far deeper than sickness or blindness. Jesus came to take on Satan, to deal with our sin, to defeat death. And though Jesus came to suffer, I assure you, Jesus did not come to lose. Jesus came to win. He came to win for us what we lost because of our sin and rebellion and our pride. Jesus died for us with the sure hope that he would rise victorious on the third day. You have ears. Do you hear? You have eyes. Do you see? Jesus may not be what you want this morning, but Jesus most certainly is what you need. And when you realize that, when our eyes are open to that, that Jesus is what I need, that I am a desperate sinner in need of a Savior to die for me and to forgive me, you will then realize that not only is Jesus what you need, he is everything you should have wanted all along. Do you see? What do you think about Jesus? Who is he to you? Let's pray. Father, open our eyes. Help us to see clearly like you want us to see. Help us to see Jesus. Hanging on the tree, suffering for us, dying for us. Help us to see him risen victorious and reigning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving your life for us, for fulfilling your mission. Thank you for this bread and this cup that we can eat and drink together this morning to remember what it cost for you to save us. We pray this in your name. Amen.